Giving thanks is a lost art. We have to teach children, now say thank you. And how often do they remember? Well, hopefully as they get older, they remember, but I think they tend to forget too. But we try to teach our children to give thanks. Giving thanks is something that takes practice. Thanksgiving time has become known more as a holiday for shopping rather than for giving thanks. In fact, I was amazed, I didn't look at this, but my wife was telling me about it, that they now have pre-Black Friday sales. It's like, what's the deal? Like a year or two ago, they had Black Friday sales like at, or actually it used to be kind of like at midnight or like 6 a.m. when the stores opened. Then it was midnight. Then they had them on Thanksgiving Day. Now it's like the weekend before Thanksgiving. Maybe they will have pre-Black Friday sales next year. Who knows? But it has become so commercialized like all other holidays have tended to become. The stores are moving ever earlier to having these sales. It's all about money. It's all about shopping. It's all about football or taking the day off of work. But we have essentially forgot what Thanksgiving Day is all about. I look back in history a little bit and refresh myself on some of what the earliest days of Thanksgiving were all about. The first American Thanksgiving celebrated in 1621 to commemorate the harvest reaped by the pilgrims in the Plymouth colony after a very harsh winter. That year, Governor William Bradford proclaimed a day of Thanksgiving. The colonists celebrated a traditional English harvest feast, and they invited the local Indians. Most of you remember all that from school. I think they still teach it in school, don't they, Angela? It's even kind of slipping out, I've noticed, in some of the curriculum. And then in the year 1789, President George Washington proclaimed the first day of Thanksgiving to God under the new American Constitution. And then a lot of the what we have today is the Feast of Thanksgiving, we owe to a lady called Miss Sarah Hale, who is the editor of the Gaudy's Lady Book. For 30 years, she promoted the idea of a national Thanksgiving Day, and she contacted president after president until President Abraham Lincoln responded in 1863 by setting aside the last Thursday of November as a national day of Thanksgiving. And then over the next 75 years, different presidents would then proclaim that same day every year as a Thanksgiving Day. Finally, in 1941, the Congress permanently established the fourth Thursday of November as an official national holiday called Thanksgiving. We have a rich heritage of Thanksgiving in this country, and so we cannot forget it. We have an even richer heritage as Christians, as followers of God, for having hearts of thanksgiving. In Budapest, a man was going to a rabbi, and he complained, "Life is unbearable. There are 9 of us living in one room. What can we do?" So the rabbi answered, "Take your goat into the room with you." The man was incredulous, but the rabbi insisted, "Do as I say, and then come back in a week." A week later, the man comes back looking even more miserable. And he said, "We cannot stand it." He told the rabbi, the goat is filthy. The rabbi tells him, "Well, go home and let the goat out and come back in a week." So the man came back. His face was all glowing and happy. He was exclaiming, "Life is beautiful. We enjoy every minute of it now. And since there's no goat, only the 9 of us." It's all a matter of perspective on how thankful we are. What are you thankful for today? For the glass half full or the glass half empty? What is this week all about? It's about giving thanks to God. Thanksgiving. What is Thanksgiving? Basically, it is giving thanks. But what is thanks? Thanks is an attitude of praise, of acknowledging who God is and what God has done for us. It's his goodness. This psalm is one full of thanksgiving. There are many psalms in the Bible that talk about thanksgiving, but this one just captured my thoughts this week. Psalm 145 is formed in the original language with an acrostic. An acrostic is where every line of this psalm begins with another Hebrew letter. An example of an acrostic in most modern translations would be Psalm 119, where you see with each little division, at least in most modern translations, you see the Hebrew letter. Well, this Psalm 145 is an acrostic. The only one that's missing is the letter Nun, or what we'd call the N, in the middle of the alphabet, is missing. It starts off with a personal commitment, a choice. I will exalt you, my God the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. Just note there in your Bible. You don't have to literally take a note, but just look there in your Bible at all of the different words for praise in these opening verses. I will exalt. Exalt is to lift up, to praise, to acknowledge the greatness of someone. I will praise. You know, verbalize it. You acknowledge God's greatness. Every day I will praise. I extol. Well, that's not really in my vocabulary, but extol, you know, lift up, acknowledge again. Great is the Lord and most worthy. Praise is acknowledging the worth of God. In fact, the old English word for worship is worthy. Worship and worthy come from the same root. His greatness, you know, God's greatness, we acknowledge who he is. What an awesome way to begin this psalm. Recognizing God's sovereignty, God's power, God's position in all of creation. And this is something every day, in verse 2 it says, every day I will praise you. To begin our day with an attitude of praise and thanksgiving, even when we know we may be facing a difficult day, even though we aren't feeling the best, we can still acknowledge and praise God. We have a big problem today, though. And that is that we have a misunderstanding. I'm generally speaking, we as in people, have a misunderstanding of who God is. I have this book in my library. I couldn't find it. I might have it in a box someplace, but someplace in my library, I have this little book by J.B. Phillips called Your God is Too Small. I had to read it as a textbook in college. I didn't appreciate it back then. It was just something to get through and, you know, finish the assignment. But over the years, I've gone back to that book and thought about what J.B. Phillips wrote in that book. And basically, the whole title summarizes it. We make God too small. We put God in a little box of our own understanding. And so J.B. Phillips has this list of ways people misinterpret God. And I'll go through a couple of these. Some people view God as the resident policeman. God is out there with his big stick, and he's ready to punish anyone who steps out of line. Some people think of him as a parental hangover. We see God based on a fear relationship that we had in childhood. And maybe we didn't have the best father or mother, and so we bring that image of God into our life today, the parental hangover. Some people view God as the grand old man. You know, he's got a big beard and he's sitting on his throne and he's just up there grand. He's just kind of like Santa Claus, you know. Some people view God as meek and mild. We can hardly be surprised, he writes, if children feel fairly soon that they have outgrown the tender shepherd of God. God is not relevant anymore. He's the childhood kind of thing. Some people view God as absolute perfection. God expects 100% of us, and if we fall out of line, too bad. Another one is the heavenly bosom, where God is just kind of, you know, just all lovey-dovey, and he's our friend, he's our buddy, And, you know, we just talk to God just like, you know, we do any, like we do with our friends. We just kind of like text God. Another one is a God in a box. We put God in this little tiny box. And we say, this is what God is like. Anytime we say this is what God is like, we're going to be wrong. Because God is bigger than what we can ever comprehend. Some people say he is a managing director. He just kind of up there just saying, okay, do this and do this. And just kind of up there just kind of pointing the way. We ask God for directions. And he says, okay, do this and do this. He's just kind of directing nature. Some people see him as a second-hand God. We envisage God, he writes, very largely from the way in which he appears to deal with his creatures. In other words, we reach conclusions about God apart from studying the Bible. We look at nature. We look at science. We look at other things, and that's our idea of who God is. And there's a few more. There's a survey done in 2008 out of Baylor University. And there are four major ways that Americans view God. This is a little bit more modern than J.B. Phillips, who wrote his book in 1952. This is 2008. Have things changed much? So the first one is called the authoritative God. God is like a literal father, both engaged on a positive force in the world and a judge of the behaviors of humankind. Suffering can be the result of social and individual sins. Someone who has an authoritative God believes in a God that is very judgmental and very engaged in the world at the same time. Another view that Americans have is the benevolent God. God is mainly a force for good in the world. He answers prayers of individuals. He comforts those who are suffering. It's all about a personal relationship, a friendship, a companionship. Just in case someone's not there for you, God always is. A third is the critical God. God is less concerned about the moments in the lives of individuals, but he will judge in the next life. God doesn't really care what we do now, but we are involved. He's not really involved with us right now, but he will be someday. And so just beware, we will be judged. And then some people view God as distant. God is this cosmic force out there. Most Americans believe in God. But what kind of God do they believe in? Is he intimately involved with us? Is he some far distant power that, you know, in God we trust? Well, what does that mean? I don't know, just some higher power, I guess. This psalm helps us focus on who God is. So let's get a little bit more into it. Verses 8 and 9 tell us why God is worthy of praise. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. This verse is a reflection of what God told Moses when Moses wanted to see the glory of God on the mount in Exodus 34. And this is what God told Moses up on the mountainside. The Lord, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Notice some of the words in these two verses in Psalms. God is gracious. God is full of grace. God loves us unconditionally, and he shows us his grace. His grace is available to us at all times if we just will receive it. God is compassionate. God has a loving care for us as we would care for our children or for a loved one. God is compassionate. He cares about our needs. God is slow to anger. Doesn't mean he will not judge. God will judge, but he's going to wait as long as he can. And God is slow to anger. He's not like up there just, okay, you know, you step out of line, there's a lightning bolt coming. No, that's not God. God is slow to come to that point of judgment. He is rich in love. I like that idea of rich. His love overflows. It is abundant. We can never grasp the depths of God's love. And again, the psalmist David repeats at the end of that, compassion. God has compassion. The same word is repeated there. Going down to verse 13, we see that God is eternal. God is eternal. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord is trustworthy in all he promises and faithful in all he does. God is not bound by time. God operates on a different level than what we think of when it comes to time. Because God is eternal, God can grant eternal life. He can direct us into our futures if we but trust in him. God is everlasting. God is eternal. God cares about each one of us. Verse 14. The Lord upholds all who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. When we face hard times, and we all do, we believe in God and he will help us through those difficult times. He will lift us up. We sing this hymn, you know, he lifts us from the deep miry clay and sets our feet on a solid rock to stay, or to stand. I think it's to stay. He sets our feet on a solid rock to stay. He will lift us up from the mire and the muck and the difficulties that we find ourselves in, and he gives us a solid basis for our life. God supplies our needs. Verse 15 and 16, God supplies our needs. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. Jesus said not to worry about what we will eat or drink or what we will wear, because our Heavenly Father will take care of us. It doesn't mean that we won't have those difficult times. It doesn't mean that we may lose something financially. But when we trust in the Lord, he will care for our needs. He may use other people around us to help us through that time. And so we can trust in God during those difficult times. Lean on his wisdom and his guidance for our finances and for the different needs that we have. And Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough troubles of its own. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and these other things, they'll all fall into place. Put God first and trust in him. God is righteous. Verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and faithful in all he does. That means we can count on God. God is righteous, and he is just, and he is holy. And because of who he is, we can count on what he will do. When God makes a promise, he will carry it through. And so we can count on the promises of Scripture. And we can count on God being there for us. God is near. Verse 18. The Lord is near to all who call on him. To all who call on him in truth. So interesting how David qualifies that little last line there. God is near to all who call on him in truth. In other words, we've got to have the right attitude and the right heart when we call on God. We can't just do it flippantly and just say, you know, oh, God's out there. He'll rescue me if I get in trouble. You know, or someone gets into this bind and they pray about the only time they ever pray in their life. You know, those foxhole prayers, so-called. You know, that's about the only time they ever pray is when they get in trouble. Well, I'm not sure God's going to rescue them at that point. But God will take care of his children and those who come to him. He is near. God is concerned. Verse 19. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. When we feel that God does not care, we can come back to a promise like this in Scripture, that God does care for every one of us, and that he loves us, and he will help us through. God is concerned. And then one final one I want to point out is that God is just. Verse 20, God watches over all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. That's kind of a sobering reminder in the midst of this psalm of thanksgiving and acknowledgement of God. God is loving, but on the other hand, God is just. And sin does have consequences. And so we can't think that God is just all lovey-dovey, it doesn't matter what we do in this life. It does matter. God is just, and he will call us to an account for what we have done. And so he watches over those that love him, but if we turn our back on God, there's serious consequences. The psalm here says, he will destroy. Well, what do we do with these great statements about who God is? Going back to verses 4 through 7, we teach our children how to praise God. One generation commends your works to another. They tell of your mighty acts. They speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty. And I will meditate on your wonderful works. They tell of the power of your awesome works. And I will proclaim your great deeds. They celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. We must pass on to the next generation what we believe and what we have received. Every generation must take up the torch and carry it to the next generation. There's a little proverbial saying that says something like, we're only one generation away from loss or destruction. And that's so true. You know, if the next generation does not pick up the mantle, then what will happen? Well, we believe that, you know, God will carry through with his church and so on. But in so many ways, we can look in our own families and we can see how the next generation may fail or has failed. Perhaps you've experienced that in your family, where the next generation has not taken up the mantle and has lost that. And so we can always give the example and always seek to pass that on. That there was a problem in ancient Israel. I don't want to take time to go through with that great story, but the people came out of the land of Egypt. They went and conquered the Holy Land, the land of promise. But the very next generation, in the book of Judges chapter 2, the very next generation forsook God. They turned their back on God. And the little explanation is given there, or somewhere around the middle of chapter 2. It says that they failed to teach the next generation the ways of God. There was a fundamental crisis in ancient Israel. When that generation that came out of the desert, they were on fire with God. They said, oh yeah, we're going to serve the Lord. Joshua chapter 24. Two chapters later, what happens? They forget to teach their children. And that begins a downward spiral for the nation of Israel. We must teach our children to praise God. Amen. Teach them how to praise God. If we teach it, they can catch it. Taught and caught. Let your praise be contagious. Verses 10, 11, and 12. All your works praise you, Lord. Your faithful people extol you. They tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all people may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Praise will influence how we live. If our hearts are full of praise, it will overflow into how we live. People will see if we are truly thankful in our lives by how we live this week, and any week especially. But as you go about your jobs this week or your home or wherever you find yourself, let your thankfulness to God overflow and be contagious to other people. It will affect how we witness in this world. And I have been shuffling these papers and I lost my last page. The final statement. Verse 21. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever. That's the final point. Let's just have a heart full of thanksgiving and praise to God. What should we be thankful for today? Well, I can't make your list for you. You have to make your own list for what you're thankful for. I probably could come up with a few things for each one of us, general things, you know, like a job or a house or a place to live, a family, you know, all those generic things. But I bet you there's some very special things in your life that perhaps you haven't given God thanks for. And you know God has been active and blessing you in that area. Perhaps you forgot. This is a wonderful time to remake that commitment. I like the whole idea of Thanksgiving. I think, you know, a year or two ago, some politicians were criticized for giving thanks, but without mentioning God. Well, if we give thanks, who do we give thanks to? It doesn't make sense to me to have Thanksgiving without God, does it? Because if you give thanks, who are you thanking? Yourself? Society? The nation? Your boss? There's got to be something higher, someone higher than that. And so Thanksgiving, we give thanks to someone. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. It is through Christ who makes all things possible for us. What God has done through sending His Son and opening up the way for us to experience and have eternal life. God has designed us, He has created us to praise Him and to give thanks to Him. Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 and through 17. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Paul gave or stated thanks three times in these little verses. We give thanks through Christ to God, because it is through Christ that God has given us these richest blessings of eternal life.